with Passover almost here and the Holy Days starting and the special message that God selectively delivers, made me think, too, I thought I would talk about John 13 today and things that are in there, and the more I look, the more I find that I miss a lot when I go through verses, and you see more all the time. And this one really started, I would say, 35 years ago when I heard this message. I didn't have any notes. I could kind of remember parts of it. It was by a man named Mr. Randy D'Alessandro, who was minister in Raleigh, North Carolina, where I was. Then we went to Virginia, and I'm not sure where he went, and I saw him maybe 20 years ago at a feast. And I had to stop and shake his hand, and I said, "Thank you." And he said, "What are you thanking me for?" And I said, "For still being here." So as you get old, it's fun to run into someone you knew so long ago. And I said, "Thank you for still being here." And all of you too, as we do this, as we start to move through this special time. And John 13 is a Passover chapter, and we find things there, well, new things that Christ set in that first New Testament Passover, the symbols of the bread and wine just before his death. So consider his thoughts, because he knew what that bread and wine was representing, his approaching terrible suffering and death. He knew exactly what it was meaning. And all through time, down to this time we have today and for us. And then he did something else that caught his disciples off guard. And I think for me personally, tells us a lot about who God is, the character of the Father and of Christ. And in this first New Testament Passover, the creator of the universe, the actual creator of the universe, got down and washed their feet. And he told them, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's also." All this on the evening before his crucifixion and death. And why? What are we to learn as part of this solemn evening and new ceremony, as we will soon be going through that, as God does believe that Christ meant, or God's church does believe that Christ meant just what he said, you ought to wash one another's feet. And we might be honest. We know this is viewed as very different and strange by most. We know that, including even the religious out there view that as strange. So just what was Christ teaching his disciples, and by his extension through his preserved word, just what is he teaching us now in the year 2025? So my title today is the first New Testament Passover, the cloak and the foot washing. Things I would like to focus on some. The first New Testament Passover, the cloak and the foot washing. So let's turn there. And that's John 13. And I'll be there most of the time. I'll bounce around here and there some too. But if you have a marker, it saves you a little time to put it in John 13. So notice in this verse, John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So in this verse, Jesus knew that his hour had come. So as best you can you place yourself into that position? And suppose you knew, this is it. This is my time. It's here. I'm about to be severely beaten and then killed. And of course, Christ knew prophecy and that it was not going to be very pleasant. As he's doing this, in the words John records here, Christ knew that he had reached this time of his sacrifice, planned by him, planned by the Father, before we were created. So he knew one day this day would arrive, and it has. It's a very intense verse, a sobering verse. When Jesus knew his hour had come, that he was there. I like to comment, I did this once years ago here, when we hit verses like this that Christ was clearly a very strong man, because modern Christianity doesn't depict him that way at all. Unfortunately, he's seen as, well, kind of feminine, really. Physically soft person, long hair, not really what we might call a man's man, if you will. Not at all the case. That's not the case. Not the individual that we have here in John 13 facing death. Just a few verses we might consider along those lines. What was Christ's answer when he was approached by a man who said, I want to follow you. I enjoy hearing what your message is. I want to come and follow you. And this is Luke 9:58, and Christ looked at him and said, foxes have their dens, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in other words, Christ often has to sleep outside as part of his ministry. Was he afraid of powerful people? We could go to Matthew 23:13, where he's addressing powerful people who had the power to actually kill him, and eventually did, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And if you go to Matthew 23, he said that a bunch of times in that chapter. I didn't go to count, but that's very dangerous talk. Was this man strong enough to back up his word when he needed to? Matthew 21:12, then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold, and he overturned the tables and the seats of those who sat on them selling. So it sounds like they were still sitting in those seats. Don't know how many individuals this was, but they didn't try to resist what was happening, to fight him back. So Christ was clearly a strong man, not at all as modern Christianity pictures him. Was he also emotionally strong? John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, I've reached my time, it's here, he knew he was about to die a horrible and brutal death. So how was he handling himself at this time? Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So another few words saying, this is when I'm going to die. This is that time. And then in verse 4, he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Christ laid aside his garments. And this is that cloak part of my title. And here, fully aware that he was only a handful of hours away from his death and what was going to happen, he was totally able to focus on those under him, those in his charge, those who needed him, those who not long from then would need him all the more, as he gave them a charge for what they needed to do, his disciples. So take a moment and look at words that are easy to read over in this verse. Christ laid aside his garments. So this is one where I would just read right over that. For the most part, the treasury of scripture knowledge makes the following comments about this laying aside of garments. That is his outer coat, Greek word hamartia, with the belt, the sash by which it was girded close to his inner coat. So basically his undershirt. He took off his outer shirt, outer cloak. And instead of his sash, I'm still reading from treasury of scripture knowledge, he tied a towel about him that he might have it in readiness to dry their feet, and that he might take on the appearance of a servant. Indeed, the whole action was a servile one and never, underlined, performed by a superior to an inferior. So this was something that just wasn't done. It was the job of the lowest ranking person present, the least of all people, being performed by the creator of the universe here. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, he laid aside his outer garments that he might better dispatch the business that he was going about. And now Gill's carries this a little farther which is an emblem of his laying aside, as it were for a while, his glory and dignity as the Son of God, and of his appearing in the form of a servant. So this is what he did. And I have to focus on, and I mentioned just who these gods are, who we serve, who are working on our family, one of the two gods. He had already set aside the glory of his high position of being a God being to become human, to serve those placed by God the Father into his care. Here, as we reach this Passover, Christ was showing the ultimate humble attitude and spirit of service of a servant, even though he clearly and unmistakably was the leader in the room, in that group. From the pulpit commentary, regarding the motive that induced Christ to perform this menial act, to adopt the gesture, the girding, the duties of a servant, to divest himself of his upper garments, and to appear veritably to act as a slave. Then we might compare, hold your place in John 13 and go back to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verses 14 to 16. When the hour had come. So we're back to that same hour here that we were just in John 13. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. So it was me, if it was me, that's hard to look forward to. Yet Christ did. Not the Passover, but knowing what was coming just after it. With fervent desire, I have desired to reach this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you that I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, and before I suffer there. And so he's basically saying that this is the last time. He's talking about dying again here. And Christ had told him he was going to suffer and that he was going to be killed. Kind of went overhead. So where were their minds at this very, very dangerous, very difficult time for Christ before his death was to play out? Look in verse 24 of this chapter to see where the apostles' minds were. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest at this trying time. They were concerned about who was going to get the biggest reward, the biggest prize, who was going to be exalted the most. It's kind of a pharisaical mindset. So this is the time setting of John 13 when Christ showed them the attitude of humility that they were going to have to find and develop before entering the spirit family of God. And so you see, this is what we're doing as well. The same for us, what we're learning. And Christ willingly performed an act of great humility to help them start getting the picture and to stop arguing about who was going to be exalted the most. He dropped down to his undershirt and then washed the dirt off the feet of the disciples to their complete amazement. Is this the extent? And so this is part of what I was mentioning when I heard Mr. Randy D'Alessandro so many years ago of Christ's lesson for them, because it is a very important part of Passover and for us. But was this his only lesson in this Passover foot washing ceremony, one of humility, or is there even more hidden in here? Much more that carries all the way to our salvation. So I'll follow for a bit now. I mentioned I didn't have or couldn't find any notes from the Randy D'Alessandro sermon I heard, but as I looked online, I did find an article, which I'll follow a bit. And yesterday I printed the cover of that. So this is an old magazine. It's called The Good News. And it's kind of a predecessor of Beyond Today. And I see on the cover it's March 1980. And it has articles that are just like today, really. Is your name in the book of life? Remember the Sabbath day. And in this one, March, the time of the year, foot washing, is it only a lesson in humility? And it's a vitally important lesson in humility. But I had remembered that I heard some more about John 13 many years ago. So this article says, in addition to laying aside his position as the Son of God, the highest ranking person present, the highest ranking being in the universe, outside of God the Father, Christ was soon to lay aside much more than his cloak. So to explain, let's look in John 10. John 10, shortly before John 13. John 10 and verse 15 here. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 18 here, no one takes it from me. Sorry, I jumped to 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The same Greek word, and it's tithenia, or tithenai, I think we'd better pronounce that. That same Greek word is used for lay down or lay aside, referring to Christ's life, as is used shortly later in John 13. Christ symbolically laid aside his outer garment. And we do know these were nice clothes. They were nice enough that the Roman soldiers present wanted them and cast lots for them, as he had already laid aside the privileges of his position of being a God being and was shortly going to lay aside his very life. So was Christ a physically and emotionally strong man as a human? And the answer is obvious as we go through these events leading up to the Passover to be able to do what he did. So look again at these verses in John 10. Considering in this case, Christ, after laying aside his life and taking up again. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This is all necessary part of the plan. No one takes it from me. I'm doing this of my own. This is voluntary. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So this is from God. This is the plan that they determine. And now compare John 13. John 13 and verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? We find the words taken here, taken his garments. In some translations, taken up or took up his garments. The Aramaic Bible in plain English says when he took up. But when he washed his feet, washed their feet, he took up his robe. And Christ here completed his foot washing example of humble service, which was soon going to be extended, his service to humans, to laying aside and taking back up, not his outer garment, but his life. So if we look again carefully at John 10 and John 13, the same Greek word is in there again, lambanion, as used in John 10, 17 to 18, where Christ said he could take up his life again, as in John 13, 12, where Christ took up and put back on his outer garment, his dignity, his rightful position of honor and leadership that he set aside to wash his disciples' feet. So, Mr. D'Alessandro asked, can we see the symbolism in this? The only way that Christ could cleanse mankind was to lay aside his life. And after doing so, he would need to take up his life again, just as at this first New Testament Passover, he laid aside his cloak and slash to cleanse his disciples, and then he took up the cloak again after doing that. And so after willingly adopting the demeanor and appearance of the servant, the caregiver. And I always like in Passover when we get there to kind of look down the line at all the people who are being obedient, as we heard in the opening prayer, to God and what he asks and what he's teaching us. John 13, verse 5, after doing this, at that time he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So Christ washed the disciples' feet. Made me ask the question, wouldn't it be amazing if our bosses, our masters, our government leaders had this mentality of a servant and caregiver? Was this Christ's attitude only while he was a human? Is he different now at the right hand of God? I ask about our gods again. Will Christ show a change when he comes back as King of Kings? Or is this servant attitude who Christ really is? Will he return and expect to be served? You know, it's going to be different now. There's going to be some serious paying for what you did to me. Paying back. So that's the attitude of humans. Look who's strong now. You know, we could have had that, but those are not the gods we have. Let's see what Christ does when he returns. Luke again, Luke 12. This is parable here in parable form. Luke 12. And verse 32, do not fear, little flock. Well, there's that little flock. As God refers to his church now, and as we look around, we certainly fit. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And verse 37, blessed are those servants whom your master, when he comes, will find watching. There's an awful lot for us to watch now, as our new government is moving very quickly. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So in verse 32, your Father's good pleasure. Verse 37, blessed are those servants. So this represents the church members whom the Master, this of course represents Christ, when he comes, his second coming, will find us paying attention, will find us watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself again and have them sit down and eat. This is the return Christ, and will come and serve them. So we're presently being prepared now to show this same attitude to many, many humans, including some who might not have treated you so nice at times, in the coming millennium, while then possessing the incredible power of a first resurrection spirit being. So Christ is pictured here in Luke, assuming the role of a waiter, basically, and girding himself with a hand towel to clean the table. Have them, that's us, the first fruits. Time setting is first resurrection, the seventh trump, the return of Christ. Have them sit down and eat, and will serve his called ones. This, our God, the very creator of the universe, is pictured as returning and sitting us down and taking care of us. And it's kind of hard to picture when the all-powerful owner of the universe returns, again taking on the role of the caregiver and servant. And so I ask, wouldn't it be wonderful if your boss had this attitude? And actually, our boss does have this attitude. And in this case, for his now small church, his first fruits, that small flock. And he'll be teaching us even then how to take care of the many, many hurt humans coming out of that tribulation that he'll shortly put into our care as he reestablishes his government, right government on this planet with right leaders. And something I say, I can't wait. It's so exciting to think about this time. So again, sometimes I wonder, as an aside, what God the Father might first do when he comes to live with his family. Before looking there, go to John 14. It's essentially where we are in John 13. John 14 and trying to learn more about God the Father. Here in few verses, what we want so much to do. John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, says Christ, you would have known my Father. So important words. Also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And look at the response here. Jesus said to him, have I been with you for so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we can think about all that Christ is doing here and will soon do. How can you say, show us the Father? And it makes me wonder sometimes, too, who is the greatest servant in the universe? And we tend to immediately say Christ. Equally, though, it's God the Father who had to allow this sacrifice, who had to watch this happen, who is still actively watching over us and directing his angels. That's something I want to talk about soon. I've been just looking at the angelic beings and how amazing that realm is. But Christ and God are directing those angels now. This is a very active thing that's occurring there, caring about us and directing our salvation. If we've seen Christ, if we have a feeling for who Christ is, then we've seen the Father. Do we know what the very first act is that God will do when he comes to live with his children, his family? Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Another verse we didn't read in the Baptist church because we were already up there. God's coming to dwell with us rather than us going to his domain. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from his children, shown here caring for his new spirit family as his first act when he arrives. So if we've seen the example and personality of Christ, we've also seen that of God the Father. And it makes me wonder sometimes if I'm barely, personally, yet beginning to get a handle on the remarkably good and kind and caring God beings we serve. Someone asked me once, how do we know they're really good? And I said, because you just don't do it this way. If you have the power to do whatever you want with your creation, to come and let yourself be beat and killed, you just don't do it that way unless this is all who they are and real, these God beings who we serve, who elected to take the role of our father and our older brother. I commented during announcements this morning in Buford, it's sometimes been hard for me in the past. I called Christ the Lord, the Master, but to say older brother because I don't feel like I quite live up to that. And then I thought, well, wait a second, what's the title the other God took? Your father, your parent. This is the role they have taken, but also of servants, of caregivers to us in the spirit family they're creating. So in washing his disciples, his followers, his students, those he's teaching, in washing their feet, Christ was showing something he expected of them. Back to John 13. John 13 and verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So that seems pretty clear. I have heard in the past, I do remember I was in the Baptist church, that kind of, duh, obviously, Christ did not literally mean we should wash each other's feet. What he intended was a demonstration of how we should be willing to serve each other. You also ought to serve, to take care of each other, be servants. So is that true? Or as part of this Passover service, Remembering the sacrifice of Christ, is there a reason we should wash each other's feet beyond learning humility and a serving attitude? Maybe an immeasurably important reason in there. And in this chapter, in Christ's time, not uncommonly for people today as well, humility was viewed, even despised, as a sign of weakness rather than a virtue. But, you know, that's not what God wants us to develop. Not us see that as despised at all. But Christ, before his death and shockingly to his disciples, left no doubt that humility is a requirement for salvation. It's a requirement for the family that they're building. And we do sometimes hear people say things like, well, put your money where your mouth is. Then, or you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. In other words, you really don't do what you say. So did Christ walk the walk, live up to his own teaching? Look in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So how many of us like that attitude? And their great ones exercise authority over them. One of the things I like most is finding someone who truly is great, in a great position, and you can see their mindset is that of a servant. I remember, I don't know if I've mentioned it here, in Raleigh, North Carolina, I had a friend for 6 years. I'll just say his first name was Chris. And we were doing wrestling practice once, and he was acting as a assistant coach and going around and encouraging us. And as he passed us, I said, Chris. And the guy said to me, you know who he is, don't you? I said, yeah, that's Chris. And he said, no, that's so-and-so's son. And I recognized the name immediately as the most wealthy person in the Raleigh area. And I knew where he lived. And I knew that huge house way down there on all those acres of green grass and two big ponds. And I thought, I've known him for 6 years, and I had no idea. So that's kind of the attitude that God wants, where if we're in a position of authority, well, we don't flaunt it. Here is Mark. And their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That attitude, that mindset for the family that we're part of being built. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, which is just what Christ did in John 13. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. So let me ask again, in the foot washing ceremony, is Christ simply telling us that we're to show a similar attitude of humility, of humble service? Or did he really mean that we're to wash each other's feet as part of the Passover ceremony? The Matthew Henry Concise Commentary, I just looked at these different commentaries, see what they would say. Jesus washed his disciples' feet that he might teach them to think no one is below us. And so that's so very important. And I try to remember that for people out there who aren't in God's church, and I think that made me kind of mad, and I think, well, hold on now. You've got the truth and they don't, and they're likely to be in the kingdom one day with you. Be thankful for what you have. So think that no one is below us. That's the humble attitude part. It is critical. And then continuing in Matthew Henry's, Christ also washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual cleansing and the cleansing from the pollutions of sin. So, okay, we're hitting on something a little bit more here. Signify to them the value of spiritual cleansing. John 13. Back to John 13, back to this Passover chapter we'll soon be reviewing in Passover. John 13, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter just was not okay with this. And you know Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you planning on washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "It's not happening. You shall never wash my feet." And Christ replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." "You have no part with me," Peter said. "Lord, are you washing my feet? I can't believe this. This is not right. This is not okay." If Peter understood what was going on, might he have asked, if he really understood, "Lord, are you dying for me?" That's another question. Peter still hadn't figured out what was coming to cleanse him, and then all of willing humanity. Verse 7 here, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but you will know after this." You don't understand now, but you will later. After witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ, they would come to understand that he had died to pay the price, to pay a price for them that they could not pay themselves, that he had made a way by which they could be spiritually washed rather than just physically if they would accept his sacrifice, and that with repenting could reconcile them to God. Peter didn't yet understand something important. And here we find that those only who are spiritually washed by Christ have a part in the coming spirit family. Verse 8, last part of that verse, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And that applies to us as well. That he didn't understand the symbolism of being spiritually cleansed was showing by resistance from Peter that he put up when it came his turn to have his feet washed in verse 8 as he's watching Christ approach. And Christ's words, "You will have no part with me," includes everything that God is offering us. Life, salvation, everything. And obviously, like Peter, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." If that's the case, and we don't want to turn down this opportunity either. Like Peter here, his attitude suddenly switched. If we're not washed, we're not cleansed. I won't go there, but 1 John 1, verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." I remember a young mainstream Christian friend of mine back in college said that, he said to me, "I believe I don't have sin anymore, that I cannot sin." And I knew better, but I didn't know where this verse was. If we say we have no sin, this is all of us, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, even after baptism. We need cleansing. We're just not perfect yet, and we know that. Does God use washing analogies elsewhere for making people clean? And I won't go there. You'll remember the mighty man Naaman. This is in 2 Kings 5, and he was a mighty man and a leader, but he also had leprosy, and he came to Elisha for healing, and Elisha didn't even come to the door. He didn't come out of the house to see him, but he sent a servant, and he told Naaman to wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll be clean. And Naaman did not care for that. He became very angry. He does not know who he's dealing with. He does not know how great the man is who's out here. And he didn't even come out to see me. But suppose God demanded of us, empty your pockets. Take no provisions. Walk from one end of this country to the other, accepting no help. Living off the land, then you'll be saved. But that's not what God in Christ ask. All they ask is that you repent, that you sincerely repent and be baptized. And Naaman was angry. If we went there, aren't the rivers back home better than all the waters of Israel? And then one of his servants gave him some wise counsel and said, suppose he had asked some mighty thing. So I might ask my friend here, Mr. Thomas, Errol Thomas, go to North Korea and bring back the head of Kim Jong-un, and then you'll be cleansed. Well, and his servant said he could have asked for something very mighty. And so this is in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5. Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean by this washing in water. Psalm 51, 1-2, this is David after his sin with Bathsheba, begged of God, wash me, cleanse me, make me clean again, cleanse me from my sin, I see what I have done. Cleanse me as we are in baptism. And in the New Testament, let's go to Acts 22. And this is Paul here talking about his experience. You'll probably recognize this is one of my favorite. There's just so much, well, there's emotion here. So much in what Paul had experienced. This is his experience on the road to Damascus. Acts 22, verse 6. Now it happened as I was journeying and came near Damascus. So this is Saul who became Paul, and he did not like Christ. He did not like Jesus. He did not like this church. He had just gained letters from the priest so that he could put these people in jail, work to getting some even killed. So he's heading for Damascus, and suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, so again, picture yourself. I hate this man. Or I think I do. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what would you do? He said, so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, and this had to be a wake-up moment, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 10, so I said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. This is another reason we don't look down at people we don't think too highly of. God saw in Saul, someone who became Paul, we can't see that. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, it was so bright it blinded him, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, and God had to give Ananias talk in a vision. He didn't want to go see this guy. I've heard bad things about him. A certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, God has shown me who you are, brother Saul. Receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Those words can be said about everyone that God has called, selectively called out of this world. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one. So that applies to his church members as well, and hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are we waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, that which he had been doing, calling on the name of the Lord. So now, church members, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, this is again Paul's words here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, people who live this way of life, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're not anymore. You were washed. And you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They have been washed. They have been made clean through repenting and baptism. So why do we do this foot washing ceremony? Beyond showing humility and the attitude of serving, back to John 13 and verse 9. So Simon Peter said to him, "My feet only, not my feet only, also my hands and head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas there, of course. So he who is bathed, the physical connotation here is someone who has cleansed themselves, someone who has showered, someone who has bathed and then went on a walk, and only their feet are dirty. So this is popular in this time, and foot washing was popular. So since they had just bathed before this walk to your house, they only need to have their feet washed. The spiritual connotation of these words is someone who has been cleansed by coming to know the truth, by repentance, by baptism, who has been washed, as we just saw in Acts 22 and in 1 Corinthians 6, has been cleansed by baptism. Christ told Peter, and then by extension us, you don't need to be washed all over as part of this Passover ceremony. You, and that's those who belong to Christ, that's members who have been baptized and are holding on to the truth, have already been washed. And for such who belong to Christ, you don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be washed all over. But we must recognize that it's still necessary for believers, though covered by the sacrifice of Christ, to periodically be cleansed of travel stains, of dirty feet, of sins that we acquired during the year. And in this same way, immeasurably important, the foot washing ceremony is more than just an act of humility and service, but also a critical part of the yearly renewal of and rededication to our initial conversion and cleansing through baptism, and part of our ongoing effort to be clean and to follow God. When this renewing symbolism of those who have already been washed in baptism contained within the simple act of Passover foot washing is seen, it becomes apparent that this is a necessary part of annually being cleansed, of the renewal of our baptism vows. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and then is completely clean." And we and each other, in a sense, then are the John 13 foot washing hands of Christ, helping each other to become clean to the same level as immediately after our baptism. And if we don't participate in the Passover service on an annual basis, including foot washing, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And if we decide not to participate on an annual basis in this vital service coming up, it might be viewed as symbolic refusal to reaffirm our continued reliance on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and our desire to remain clean. We, again, don't need to be washed all over our entire body because we've done that. Verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Members who are permitted to participate in Passover, who have been baptized, our feet do need to be washed annually by each other in a symbolic part of this solemn ceremony to show our continued recognition that we still need to have sins removed, having repented of them, to be cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. So this Passover is a privilege. It's a beautiful ceremony. It's packed with meaning. And to close now, we recognize the holy days ushered in with the approaching Passover and the spring high days that are coming, are entering into, are a part of a perfect plan, of God's perfect plan to build a family. God's family will be one of happiness, of joy, of the greatest fulfillment that we really can't fully grasp now. So let's together embrace this upcoming Passover with a solemn respect for Christ's sacrifice and take great comfort in this annual renewing of and dedication to God and the cleansing the restoring this day provides. So have a wonderful Passover and night to be.